dare say that by the time he was done with this lesson, Peter was very worried about the Lord showing him anything in triplicate. After the threefold, "Do you love me?" at the end of John, now here, just a few weeks or months later, he gets this threefold vision of the sheet and learns that racism is totally unacceptable for anyone who is the beneficiary of Jesus' work. So listen now, Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 9. About halfway through the verse, "Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord.'" Right, Peter's famous line, "No, Lord. 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times." Presumably, Peter each time said, "No, I won't." Right? But it happened three times. "And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.' Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as you taught Peter so long ago to call no one common or unclean, we pray that you would teach us the same lesson this morning, to call no person common or unclean. Father, we thank you for the work your Son has done in cleansing the world. We thank you for the creational holiness that you have put in this world, whereby everything that is exists for you. And Father, we ask that you would help us to believe you about that and to live in light of that, to treat our fellow human beings as holy, and to do away with the false customs, the harmful ideas that regard certain persons and places as common and unclean. We pray these things, Father, asking that your Spirit would speak to us this morning and teach us the lesson that we need to learn. We pray it in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus, your anointed one, our Savior. Amen. Well, Acts 10 presents the story of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. And for the gospel to go forth to the Gentiles, Peter needed to learn this lesson, and he sums up the lesson for us in verse 28, which is our text this morning. He tells his Gentile audience, he enters the house of this Roman officer named Cornelius. He enters Cornelius' home, and Peter says right off the bat, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. We Jews," he says, "don't believe that it's appropriate. We think it's unlawful to associate with Gentiles or to enter Gentile homes. And here I am in a Gentile's home. So let me explain to you what happened." Now, does the Old Testament, does the Hebrew Bible say anything about spending social time with Gentiles? Does it say anything about entering Gentile homes? It says don't intermarry with them. It says don't worship false gods. But it says nothing about you can't go to their homes. It says nothing about you can't associate with them. And yet Peter testifies that by New Testament times, Jewish folks believed that it was unlawful for a Jewish man to associate with or enter the home of anyone of another nation. Somehow this idea had sprung up that Gentiles are off limits. We don't affiliate with those people. We have nothing to do with those people on a social basis. We don't go to the homes of those people. We stay away from those people. That was the message, the cultural message that Peter had absorbed throughout his childhood as a Palestinian Jewish man. And in this chapter, the Holy Spirit destroyed that paradigm, showed Peter that it was wrong. Well, Peter uses these two technical terms. He says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, what is that? What does it mean to be common or unclean? Well, it has nothing to do with social class, and it has nothing to do with physical hygiene. We're not talking about that kind of commonness. Oh, that's just a common person who's part of the common people, who does common things, who's low and vulgar and not high class like yours truly. Now, that's not the kind of commonness that's in view. Nor is he saying unclean in terms of, well, this person doesn't shower very often, and so if it's all the same to you, I think I'd rather not associate with them or go in their house. No, these terms common and unclean were well known in the Levitical religion that Peter grew up with. Now, turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 10, where God introduces these terms and says, "Priests, you need to teach people about what's common and what's unclean." So Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. Leviticus 10, 8. "After Nadab and Abihu offered their sacrifice that gets them killed, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations.'" So, no drinking on the job for priests. That should go without saying, but God had to point it out. No coming in soused. But now that we've got that straight, why? What did God want the priest to do? Well, verse 10 tells us, "That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." So, there's the two things. The holy and, holy and common, unclean and clean. Depending on your translation, it should have the buzzwords of common and clean, unclean. Now, what is this? If the priests are teaching the people what's holy, common, or unclean, what are they teaching them? Well, as the rest of Leviticus goes on to explain, these are the three grades of holiness. So I have them listed out there on the back of your bulletin. There's two different ways to describe it. You can call it profane, common, and holy, or you can call it unclean, clean, and holy. I had a little chart that I forgot to put on the bulletin. If a chart helps you, you might want to draw one and make three spaces and then list these in parallel. At the right-hand end, put holy twice on the top and bottom of the chart. And then in the middle goes common and clean. At the bottom end of the chart goes profane and unclean. Two different ways of describing the same thing. Well, what do these terms describe? Well, they describe fitness for worship, and that's what Leviticus is all about. Holy things are allowed in the presence of God. Clean things can become holy things. Clean things are fit to be sanctified and come into God's presence. But unclean things aren't capable of sanctification, at least not during the period of their uncleanness. So if you have an unclean thing, you have to clean it up and make it a clean thing or a common thing. And then that clean slash common item can be sanctified by the appropriate ritual, which will then make it fit to be used in God's presence. And Leviticus is all about that. It describes various items that take the Israelite worshiper and render him unclean. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean. If you eat the wrong food, you're unclean. If you have a bodily fluid emission, you are unclean, because something coming out of your body is a reminder of death, and that's not fit for the presence of God. So the process of childbirth, with all the fluids lost in, that renders you unclean for a week or two. Now, this is all a ritual purity idea. Something that we don't think of under those terms in our Christian culture today. This was something that the priests were charged with teaching God's people in that era. The average Israelite was supposed to be able to tell right away what was clean, what was unclean, and what was holy. So this is holy, this can go into the tabernacle. This is clean, so we can sanctify it and make it holy, and then it can go in the tabernacle. This is unclean, and so it can't go in the tabernacle. There's only holy things can go into God's presence. Only clean or common things can become holy things. But holy things can be defiled, and when they are, they become profane or unclean. So it's a three-tiered system of holiness. There's the unclean, there's the clean or common, and there's the holy. So what did Peter learn in his lesson? Well, Peter learned that you can't take this idea of ritual purity and apply it in the New Covenant era. It doesn't work. Acts 10:28, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, those are two grades on the scale. No human person is unclean. No human person is profane and unfit for the presence of God. But, similarly, we're not allowed to say that any human person is common either. You can't just say, well, this person could be sanctified and then he would be fit for God's presence. That's not allowed either. Peter says, God taught me that No human person is unclean. No human person is common. But if you're neither unclean nor common, then what are you? You're holy. That's the only grade left on the scale. Right. We would probably, our default, my default, would be to say the world is clean. If we sanctify the world, then it's fit for God. Peter says that's not the lesson I learned. The lesson I learned is that the world is holy. The world, and that includes especially human persons, is fit for the presence of God. Now, where do we see this ritual purity idea in our contemporary world? Well, Paul describes it in Colossians 2 as with the three phrases, touch not, taste not, handle not. People believe that there is something out there that shouldn't be touched, shouldn't be tasted, shouldn't be handled because it defiles, because it renders unclean. Where does that idea come up? Well, we could think about our Muslim friends who won't eat pork. Why not? Well, it defiles them and renders them somehow unfit for worship. Or we could think about our Hindu friends who avoid contact with the Dalits, the people in the untouchable caste, because those people would defile them. My brother-in-law just told me a story about some bad object, like a dead animal or something, fell into the village well in India. And a member of the Dalit caste jumped in and fished it out so that it wouldn't rot and destroy their water supply. The other people of the village immediately started beating him when he climbed out of the well because he's an untouchable. And they regarded him as polluting the water supply just as much as a rotting animal would. Right? That's this idea of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You know how unlawful it is for a Brahmin man to keep company with a Dalit. You can substitute in any terms, right? We could go back to the American South of the 1940s and say, you know how unlawful it is for a white man to keep company with a colored man. And so it goes. This idea of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle is alive and well in the world today. Its roots are in this ritual purity paradigm that recurs again and again throughout human religions. Something is taboo. Something is defiling. And once we identify that thing, then we'll be okay if we shut it out of our lives. A classic example, of course, in American Christian culture is alcohol and the temperance crusade of the 19th century that culminated in the passage of the 18th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution forbidding the sale of alcoholic beverages within the United States. So from 1920 to 1934, alcohol was illegal in the U.S. And to this day, there are many Christian churches in this country that teach some version of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle when it comes to that substance. This is a defiling item. And if you have alcohol, taste alcohol, handle alcohol, then, well, you're less fit to come into the presence of God and worship Him. Now, this idea, again, recurs again and again in various religions. Probably some of you know people who have been lectured by others on the temperance thing. And certainly we don't have to go far to find stories about Hindus or Muslims, or people of other religions with their own set of whatever it might be that they find defiling. What was the lesson Peter learned? That paradigm is dead. That paradigm is radically inappropriate for the Christian. There is no human person who defiles you. In fact, nothing God created defiles you or renders you unfit to come into God's presence. Now, this doesn't mean that all actions are okay. Right? You can still sin, and that does defile you. Sin defiles you. But people don't defile you. Sitting next to a Dalit on the train doesn't make you unfit to come in here and meet with God in his presence. Hosting a black American in your home doesn't make you unfit to come in here and meet with God, right? Quite the reverse. As Peter had to learn about Gentiles, and as Hindu converts need to learn about Dalits, and as white Americans sometimes may need to learn about black Americans, and so it goes. The message here is clear. No person is common. No person is unclean. No person can defile you. There is no substance, no person, no item, no physical condition that has the power to defile you, make you unfit for God's company, and thus unfit for the company of human beings. So what does that mean? Well, that means that we need to welcome one another, as Paul says in Romans 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Folks, the purity paradigm is hardwired into the human psyche. If I can just identify the substance that will be bad and stay away from that, if I can identify the person, if I can identify the place, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Well, there we go. That's morality. That's fitness to come into God's presence. Except, of course, it's not. We need to welcome each other as holy. Now, the things that the world creates, yes, they're not from the Father. They're from the world. They can be unholy. But the things that God made are holy in the sense that they exist for God. So we need to welcome one another. Right? The reason we're talking about a Christian response to racism is the historic fact that many Christians in our nation have acted like black brothers and sisters are somehow unclean or somehow might make them unfit to come into God's presence. That to be around them, enter their home, sit with them, or let them live next door is somehow defiling. The Bible says that's not the case at all. That no person is common or unclean. So we need to welcome one another. And that includes Christian brothers and sisters, but it also includes non-Christians, neighbors, friends, even enemies. We need to regard every person as holy. Not necessarily in the sense that they're saved, but holy. What is holiness? Well, holiness is not avoiding defiling substances. We have to get that through our head because we tend to revert to that almost automatically. I'm holy as long as I avoid bad things. But it's important for us to remember that holiness does not mean the same thing as righteousness. Holiness does not mean being good. If I tell you that every human person is holy and you hear every human person is a good person, you think, that's stupid. Not every person is good. We know not every person is good. Right? Those of you who have the privilege of working in law enforcement really know that not every human person is good. But holiness doesn't mean good. Holiness is not a moral category. Holiness is an ontological category, a category of being. It's an objective thing. Holiness is what you are for. Every human person is for God. And to be holy is to exist for God. Holiness is a statement of purpose. This holy person exists for God, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, the person can turn away from that purpose. The person can violate that purpose, ignore that purpose, sin against that purpose. It doesn't change the objective reality that that is their purpose, and that is your purpose. So that's what I mean when I say no person is common or unclean. Everyone exists for God. And that's why the Dalit will not draw you away from God. The American black person will not draw you away from God. You're African, Asian, whatever. Brothers and sisters, don't draw you away from God. Even if they're not Christians, even if they're bad people, objectively they exist for God. So holiness means existing for God. And because it's human's purpose to glorify and enjoy God, you and I better not even think about damaging that purpose, harming that purpose, ignoring that purpose, sinning against that purpose, or, God forbid, making that purpose harder to fulfill. Right, how do we do that? Well, I came up with a few things here. If you don't want your children associating with other children because of their skin color, you're condemned by Peter's vision. If you think you can be holier by spending time with people who look like you than you can by spending time with people who look like Jesus did, right, which was probably not like any of us, then you're condemned by Peter's vision. Don't allow any person in your orbit, any person to whom you have a chance to speak, to walk away from the encounter thinking that he or she is unclean or common to you. I think that person thought that I was defiling. Right, if anybody walks away from you saying that, you've made holiness harder for them. They get the impression that you think their touch is somehow going to corrupt you. You've made holiness harder. So one application, of course, is simply the unwashed person or the sick person. You send the message, well, because you haven't showered, I think you're gross, and I would be a lot happier with you out of my nose range. Right? That's an understandable feeling. But that's not a right way to treat somebody just because they stink. Or because you're truly afraid that if I get near you, I might get sick. You know, it's good to be cautious about getting sick. But what's not good is to do it at the expense of making someone think, wow, I'm not holy, I'm defiling. My very existence might turn somebody away from God and their purpose in God. Peter had to learn that Gentiles were not common or unclean. And we have to learn the same thing about anybody who might be offensive to us. Jesus treated the Samaritan woman as though she existed for God, and she blossomed. Jesus treated the stuck-up Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, as though he existed for God, and he blossomed. Jesus treated Peter, the scrupulous Jew, like he existed for God, and he blossomed. Holiness is about existing for God. It's a statement of purpose. So if you or I harm somebody's purpose or send them the message that they don't exist for God to the same degree that I do, then we have not learned Peter's lesson. We may not be saying outright, you're common and unclean. But if you're sending the vibes that they're common and unclean, you haven't learned the lesson the Holy Spirit taught to Peter. But at the same time, we have to recognize that holiness is not furthered by joining the world's moral crazes. I just read yesterday about the editor of the Philadelphia Inquirer, who on June 2nd approved the headline, Buildings Matter Too, for an article that was about the destruction of historic buildings. By the end of the week, he was fired. Now, joining the world's moral crazes doesn't help you exist for God, because holiness is not primarily a moral thing. Holiness is about your purpose. Right? We are not put on this earth to be anti-racists or to be anti-sin. We're here for God. And that's who we have to live for. Not for abolishing and getting rid of various evils. It's good to get rid of evil, no question. But anytime your purpose is a negative, to make sure that something doesn't happen, essentially all you've done is guarantee that it will happen. We are here for God. Right, we can remind ourselves of the world's moral craze in the 17th century to go out and colonize heathen lands and make sure they heard the gospel. Today, that project is looked down on. We can remind ourselves of the world's moral craze in the 19th century to get rid of the sale of alcohol in the United States. Today, that project is looked down on, and the received wisdom is that prohibition basically created organized crime. And the world's moral craze today is no better than those moral crazes. We just can't see that as much because we're closer. So, let me wind it up. The gospel has the power to eliminate racial pride or caste pride or any other kind of pride. The pride of, I'm a Jew and you're a lousy Gentile. The pride of, I'm white and you're a lousy black. The pride of, I'm Brahmin and you're a Dalit. Whatever pride there is, the power of Christ stands against that. The death of Christ stands against that because he has cleansed the whole world. Right, verse 15 of Acts 10. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. If God has made it holy, you don't say, oh, it's not holy. The work of Christ has cleansed every person in the sense of restoring that creation holiness. Not necessarily in the sense of saving everybody, but in the sense that being around someone will not defile you. Participating in their sin will defile you. Being with them does not defile you. Christ has welcomed you. Right? We are here in God's house together this morning. Now, what was the price of coming in here? Now, what did it cost God to invite us into his home? Well, only the life of his son, right? Now, you and I have, and this is a miracle, we have inviting privileges in God's house. We can invite anyone to come and join us in this house. Now, Alexa and I have inviting privileges at my parents' home. We don't have those at her parents' home. Right? And some of you with grown children have given them inviting privileges to your home or not. But God has given all of his children inviting privileges at his home. What he hasn't given us is the flip side. The exclusion privilege. Right, when you're on your father's couch with your feet up, eating popcorn, and the doorbell rings, you don't go to the door, open it, and say, oh, it's you. And he says, yeah, your dad invited me. And you say, well, sorry, I don't want to spend time with you. Wham! Right, I guarantee you, none of you have given your children exclusion privileges at your house. And our Father has not given us exclusion privileges at his house. Now, the elders of the church, it's true, they have the power of the keys, and after an extended period of someone not listening to God's word, they can exclude. But I think we all understand that that's not the main point of the church. The vast majority of the work of the elders and of the body is not locking people out, welcoming people in. For every hour the church spends excluding someone, we should be spending thousands of hours including one another. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. So let me put it this way. Alcohol is not a threat to you getting into heaven. Your own drunken belly is a threat to you, but alcohol is not. The gorgeous figure of the sister in the next pew is not a threat to you. Your own lustful heart is. But the body God has given that sister isn't. The world as created is holy. The world is not defiling. The world system is not from the Father. We've talked about that. But all that is from the Father is for the Father. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. So you have no right to close the door of God's house against someone else whom God welcomes into it. Treat every human being as holy, not common or unclean, because of what Jesus did to die and cleanse the world. Even the most wicked sinners were made for God, and their sin itself acknowledges that fact as they attempt to fight their purpose of being holy. So remember the lesson Peter learned. What God has cleansed, don't call unclean. What God has created, don't call common. Jesus cleansed everything, sanctified everything through His Son's death. If you believe in Jesus' death, you don't have an exclusionary leg to stand on. So welcome to the holy. It's all around you. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace this morning and every day, we pray, to shed the old ritual purity paradigm, to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us to your glory. Father, we ask that you would help us not to create silly rules about alcohol or about associating or living near people with different physical characteristics or any of these other things that people have created and tacked on to the Christian faith, which is not a ritual purity faith, which specifically tells us that you have cleansed this world and that you welcome us. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that, to live that out. Make us a welcoming church. And help us never to let someone go away from an encounter with us thinking that we regard them as unholy. Because help us, Father, not to think that. We pray these things in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.